For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So if you were here last week, in chapter 5 of Romans, he rolled out this big notion of doing versus being, right? That all of the negatives in our lives, all of the sin that we have in our lives is coming from an inner problem that is our actual nature that we inherited from Adam. And so to simply try to change the external behaviors, there's nothing wrong with that, but it really is not, doesn't go to the heart of the issue. If a government wanted to do away with alcohol, and they're basically going to outlaw alcohol drinking nationwide. They go out and send out, you know, the army. They find every bottle of booze, beer, wine, anything, break it, and pour it out. Well, there's a solution for you, full solution, right? Not at all. What about the breweries and the distilleries that produce it? Those are going to churn out millions of bottles very quickly in its place. That would be a very superficial answer to the problem. And so we saw that last week that Adam is what you call a federal head, that his action spread out to his offspring and affected every one of us. And this is why we have the nature we do. We were born into it, and we're born already alienated from God and already with this so-called sin nature, a fallen nature. But we saw that God has identified us with Jesus. And he becomes a new federal head, so that God doesn't come in and say, I'm going to change your behavior. He says, I'm going to come in and change who you are. That results in a new identity. Here we are back where we left off last week. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Baptized into Jesus. We saw again last week, this is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about spiritual baptism, which is a putting into Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's what's described in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And also we read Galatians 3, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's as though we're literally in Christ at that time. And so anything true of Jesus becomes true of me. This is a judicial declaration, a pronouncement by God that puts us in Christ. And so we call this identification. When Jesus died in our place and paid for our sins on the cross, that's called substitution. This is different than that. This is identification. Not that he paid for my sins, but that I was in him when he died. Well, I'm put into him here and now, and he died, so I partake in that. That becomes, whatever is true of him becomes true of me. And this is what we call the mystical union, a very profound and overarching teaching found all through the New Testament, that so much of what we get from God, everything really, is because we're in Christ. That's why, how we have our standing with him. That's why we don't gross him out at all. And he actually sees us as the righteousness of God in Christ. And so this being in Christ is a new identity. We saw that if we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And so the problem raised where the Adamic nature, that identity we had from Adam, is unrecoverable, already has the death sentence pronounced on it. And so lo and behold, that death has occurred because Jesus died. I'm in Jesus, therefore I die. And therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. And so this basic paradigm, this basic proposition that's being put forward here, is that by partaking, being identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus leads to a newness of life. It's basically talking about in this life. It's not talking about when I go to heaven or anything. It's talking about in this life, the key to victory over all of my nasty issues is right here. Oops. So, what he has really done is this fusion with Jesus gives us a new identity. We're no longer the person that we were before. And to understand this, I'm going to just rock you with some raw, spectacular artwork. Okay, suppose you suddenly woke up and you're inside of a bubble, floating in infinite nothingness. You have no past, there's no memories or anything, all of a sudden you're just there, and you're looking around and there's nothing. You'd be like, dude, what's going on, right? What is this? Who am I? You'd be completely baffled. This would be actually pretty terrifying the longer it went on. Lonely, questions would abound. How did I get here? How long have I been here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? And so all of these questions, no answers for any of them. Impossible to answer them because there's nothing out there. And so we would have a complete loss of identity at this point. I don't know who or what I am. I don't know if I matter. I just don't know anything. I actually had this experience one time on LSD where I forgot who I was. I couldn't remember. And people were asking me, so what's your name? And I would be like, I should know the answer to that. Well, where do you live? And I'd get this picture of this white house with a little fence in front, and I'd be like, that's not my house. And I don't know where I live. But it was really pretty scary. I felt like I was going to get stuck like that. Just half, never knowing who I am. They got out my wallet, and we looked at it, and as soon as I saw my name, everything came back. Wouldn't want to go through that again. Well, and so then all of a sudden another bubble floats up with another dude inside. And now it's, so I'm not alone out here. And now I look at this other guy and I'm like, he's shorter than me. That's what I am. I'm the tall one. I'm the big one. And he's looking over and he's like, that guy's bigger than I am. I must be the small one. And so, we can try to reach some conclusions based on comparison with each other. He's got six fingers, I got five. What does that mean, though? Am I really tall, or is this guy just exceptionally short? All they can do is base comparisons on each other. Really, that doesn't tell them anything that has any final meaning, because viewed as a system, it's really no different than having one bubble, the fact that you have two. You're still floating in infinite nothingness. There's nothing to refer to. There's no reference point that tells you what reality is, even if it was a whole group of people. Now you could start making sociological norms, averages. You could be above average or below average in certain things and so forth. And yet, viewed objectively, it's still really the same thing. And that could be a picture of our world. How do I know what my true identity is? A lot of the problems that people have is they're out trying to establish an identity for themselves. And this is what leads them into, this is why they're trying to climb to the top of the heap. This is why they're trying to look a certain way. This is why they're trying to gain approval and so forth. Because in this relativized situation, the admiration and comparison with others is the be-all and end-all. That's what it's all about. Even though, in fact, it's a vicious circle. There is nothing here. No wonder people feel shaky about their identity. Yeah. We talk about it being insecure. We talk about an identity crisis. We should have a crisis of identity. And that, you know, the postmoderns have realized that this is the way it is, and they see all truth as relativized to the cultural grouping, which it would be under a no-God model. Here's a different picture. This guy's standing on the ground next to a measuring stick, and he concludes, I'm 4 units, roughly. For this to be any different, the ground he's standing on would have to be infinite. It would have to be unending. Not just this ground I'm happy to be on, but the ground. Okay? Also, the stick would have to be infinite as well. This isn't a stick, this is the stick. It's an infinite. If that were the case, then it could be argued that this is actually a completely different picture, and this is analogous to what if these aren't infinite, if they aren't infinite, then we're back to the same picture again, right? But the Bible is telling us that God is our infinite external reference point. It's not just me looking within and trying to say, well, I just feel I'm this, I just feel I'm that. It's not internal, it's external, and it's infinite, and that's why it's authoritative. And actually, one of the first clear articulators of this was atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who argued that any particular is meaningless apart from reference to an absolute. Yeah. Well, a new identity. When God looks at you and says, this is what you are, then that's what you are. And that is true way more than if your parents say this is what you are, your friends say this is what you are. They could all be mistaken. They probably are mistaken. But when God, when the infinite, almighty God says, this is what you are, that's a standard you can go with. You can believe that. And so we're back here, and this is what God says we are. We're in Christ. It's a very authoritative, important thing, because I am going to view how I view myself has a great deal to do with what I do with myself. I my actions are based on my sense of self and my view of myself. Let's keep reading. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. So here he uses a different word. Not baptism, but we are united. And that, by the way, proves that we are right in saying this is not water baptism. This is spiritual baptism, because he uses here the word united with Christ, and it's exactly parallel, the same outcome. And so we're not mistaken on that. We're united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Yeah. So... And knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay, we need a little bit of definition here. Our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that our body of sin might be done away with. An important point that might escape your notice. These two things are not the same thing. Okay? The old self, what's that? That's what I was, that's who I was before Christ, when I was in Adam. My old self, that's my old identity. That's been done away with, that's been died with Jesus. Now what about the body of sin? That's my sin nature, that's my inner tendency to want to turn away from God, to want to rebel, to want to have my own way, to be a liar, to shifty, using people and all the other things that we see in there. That's still there. Okay, that part hasn't been done away with. It hasn't died. And also, we have a translation problem here, that our body of sin might be done away with is wrong. Now, if you have NASB or a couple of others, they have either in the margin, like NASB, it's marginal, they say, or rendered powerless. That is the correct reading. That should be in the text. obviously our body of sin, our sin nature has not been done away with. How could any of that leads to an absurd conclusion? How could anyone think that, you know, what, you never get tempted? You never do anything wrong? That's not what we're reading here. We're reading about freedom from the power of sin. This word, katargeo, Strong says, is to render idle, unemployed, inactive, or inoperative, or to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, or to deprive it of force, influence, or power. There, that's what we're talking about, the power. Sin is very habit-forming. One of the big reasons that we who are completely forgiven, regardless, even if we go out and sin tonight, sin it up, we're still forgiven. So why not? Why not go for it? Go for some action. One big reason is the power of sin to reach out and seize you. If you go for that this time, you're going to want to go for it again. And that's scary. It'll take you over. And so we have good reason to avoid that. A second meaning for katargeo is to cause, to cease, to put an end to do away with, annul, or abolish. Well, that's the one they went with. I don't think that's right because that doesn't fit the context, and it leads to this irrational conclusion that I no longer have a sin nature. That's not true. God never asks us to believe anything that isn't true. In New Age mind power, you know, you just believe something so hard it becomes true. That's not what we're dealing with. In biblical faith is faith based on factual truth revealed in God's word. And so, knowing that our old self might be rendered powerless so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Yeah. For he who has died is freed from sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we'll also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. Is he talking about heaven when he says we'll also live with him? Or is he talking about this life? There is what some theologians refer to as resurrection ground. That there's something about this new identity is based on the resurrection of Jesus. And that as he broke away from the power of death into this new life, that is what we can do as we reckon ourselves to be in him. Here I'm just crunching these verses down together so we can get the whole thing. Notice the frequency with which he says, knowing that. So he's very concerned with us knowing things here. And so this process of where we are given this new identity, and then by faith we have to appropriate that, and it gradually begins to actually manifest itself in our daily living. It doesn't always work, though. It doesn't necessarily work. Certain conditions are there before it will work. And one of them is right here. You have to know what God has done. Knowing the truth is very important. They tell a story about this guy who was a miner. And he had a claim in the Sierra Nevada mountains that he was working for gold. Just found a little dust now and then, never found much. So he lived a poor life and eventually died in his shack. And one of his buddies found him. So he got some of the other miners together and they buried this guy out on his own claim. As they were burying him, they kept finding this sticky, dark blue, like clay, that was annoying to dig through. But they, and one of them, who had studied and had some suspicions, took some of that and went down and had it assayed. Found out it was an exceptionally rich silver ore. And this then later turned out to be the tip of the so-called Comstock lode, which went way into this mountain, and huge blobs of this ore, biggest silver find in history ever. And it was so massive that it actually changed the caused inflation in the U.S. economy nationwide. They just brought, you know, hundreds of thousands of tons of silver out of that mine. So this guy was obviously probably the richest man on earth. He owned the mineral rights to the Comstock lode. One problem, he didn't know that. And so even though the truth was that he owned this spectacular fortune, his ignorance, his lack of knowledge of what, you know, what the truth was, meant that he lived according to what he knew, not according to what was actually true. And that could be actually a picture of many Christians. Not knowing what they have in Christ, and just scratching around on the surface for minor, you know, flecks of gold that when you have the main thing that you're missing. So needing to know, very important, knowing. Then also you got to believe. And so let's imagine a different story. Maybe I'm get a knock at the door and I go up and there's some geek in a suit and he's like, yeah, you just won the publisher's sweepstakes. So here's your kit and you can access your account, $10 million. And away he goes. And I'm just looking at this and I'm like, you know, this is some kind of a scheme or something. I just throw the thing away. But lo and behold, it turns out it was real. And I have this account, it's my money. He told me that I had it. I had the evidence right in my hand, but I didn't believe it. And therefore, my deeds, my actions, are going to follow what I believe, not what's actually true. Right? I'm never going to cut a check from that account if I don't believe it's there. So knowing, believing, and here this takes us up to the imperative part of this passage. Everything we've read now has been God's done this, he's done that, he's done the other thing. It's all in a past tense. It's all already accomplished. Nothing for us to do there. And so now the question is, okay, so how am I supposed to react to this? What's my move? Takes us to verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To consider. Yeah, this is believing. This is the believing part. God says, this is who you are. Are you going to believe that? Or are you going to believe the other thing? Well, I'm used to seeing myself this way. So I'm used to seeing my identity this way. And that seems pretty real to me. Okay, we can go that way. But what's going to be the result? We're not going to tap into what God's offering here at all. We have to look at God's word here, which says, I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I have to consider that to be true of myself. The old school reading was reckon it to be true. Reckon it, which is an accounting term, you know, put an entry in to the books. I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is a mental and spiritual exercise that's rather counterintuitive, right? And it's something that I do with God. God and me together, and I sit down and I'm like, okay, I see what you say, God. It's right there. And I decided I'm going to believe that about myself. Remember those things we had in chapter 5 about Adam? Adam, you didn't feel him eating the apple. You can't sense it. You know, that's true here as well. You can't really feel or sense. There's no visceral experience that shows me this is the case. And yet, there it is in the Word of God. Notice, he says, and so we're really believing what God says. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. He says, believing that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, in the old school teaching on this that I used to read, they would really emphasize you are dead to sin. You've got to believe that you're dead. I died, I'm not alive anymore, I'm dead. And so if you come under temptation and, you know, something's really alluring, you say, I'm dead to sin, dead to this. And you say that and you try to believe it, it doesn't work too well. In fact, it doesn't work at all. Because obviously I'm not dead, right? I'm right here. And so again, that was the kind of thing where it seemed like the teaching was that you're trying to believe something that's not really true. It doesn't say that we're dead. It says we're dead to sin, but that we are alive to God. So you're alive. You're not dead. And the fact that I died to sin first and rose with Christ, that his death and resurrection both apply to me, they're both important. But as far as what I am now, I am alive to God. And I'm dead to sin too. Yeah. And I need to believe that. Yeah. It's not a mechanistic relationship. We come before God and we take a stand. This is called taking your seat. You know, the Bible says that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We take our seat. We're saying, God, I'm here before you today in Christ only. That's my only plea for coming to you. And that doesn't mean that I'm not going to have any more problems from that day on. What it means is, as I live this way, as I carry on my life from the perspective that I am in Christ and alive to God, there will be I will gradually be conformed to the image of Christ. He will gradually cause my position to kind of shape my condition in this life. Here's another formula, a couple verses down. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay, presenting yourself to God, I think I know what that is, right? It's a good idea to come out. I like to do it in the morning, present myself to God. God, here I am, right? So that's definitely something Christians should be doing. But what about this part? As those alive from the dead. He's basically saying it's not good enough to present yourself to God. You have to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, i.e., those that are in Christ. Coming to him as you are in Christ, coming to him in your new identity. Now, I don't think this always does happen. That groveling, cowering approach to God where it's like, oh man, yeah, God, been letting you down. I know I should have been doing more of this. I haven't been praying enough lately. And that was pretty savage what happened the other night and stuff. And so what are we doing? We're presenting ourselves to God and as we are in Adam, in our old identity. And that's a huge problem in a breakdown of the relationship you have with God. It's essential to learn how to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. I have a clicker in my hand. If we could imagine this clicker could pray, it could be like, oh, I pray that I may be transformed. Give me the grace and the power to be a clicker. Right? That's pretty dumb. Pal, you already are a clicker. Right? And this must be the way God feels when we come to God as we are in Adam, praying that we can change, praying that we can be more like Christ, and not coming as being in Christ. Yeah, it's kind of abstract, but get into it. Very important. The whole argument that you know, you gotta change your life and you gotta grunt and you gotta try harder. And, you know, just don't sin. That's not the biblical direction for life change. That's not what we read in our New Testament. We read this in book after book after book. You are this in Christ. God has already done this for you, and you need to believe it and live in that new identity. What about this part? Think about who you are in Adam versus who you are in Christ. In Adam, I'm alienated from God, distant from Him. But in Christ, I'm alive to God, dead to sin and alive to God, right? In Adam, I have a totally unclear sense of identity. The guy in the bubble, you really can't. Or the group in the bubble, what's the difference? Identity is elusive. But in Christ, I have a new identity based on God's view of me and God's declaration of who I am. In Adam, I'm guilty of sin. I feel guilty because I am guilty. In Christ, I'm forgiven completely. Everything I've done in the past, even everything I'm going to do in the future, all of it swept away, and I am dead to sin. In Adam, I'm alone with unmet needs, trying to scratch through the dirt and find something for me. In Christ, I'm in union with Jesus and with His people, that mystical union. And that is a whole different... We'll have more to say about that later in the book of Romans. Suppose I have a friend that gets convicted of a crime and sentenced to 20 years. He does his time in the cruelest dungeon you can imagine. And he's down in there scratching lines in the wall to keep track of the days. They don't even give him a toilet. He just has to use a bucket in the corner. And so, finally after 20 years, he served his time. He gets out. I'm at the prison to pick him up. You're coming to my house. We're going to get you rehabbed and back into culture again. So I got the guest room ready. Things don't go as expected. He rarely comes out of that room. And one day, a few days in, I'm walking down there and I pick up this smell. So I'm like, can I come in? And he's like, and here he's scratching my newly painted wall. And the trash bucket has been fouled. Okay. Now, you could get red with him at this point and be like, this has got to stop now. Are you going to be gone? And maybe you could get some change just because he's afraid of getting kicked out or something like that. But isn't it kind of evident here that there's more at stake than his behavior? Dude, you don't seem to realize you're not a prisoner anymore. Yeah, you can do these things. It's not that you can't do them. But how is that appropriate? How does that fit with your new status as a free person? It's stupid. And so what we're seeing is not the impossibility of sin, but the incongruity of sin that's incongruous with who I am in Christ. And so we have to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And then he throws this line in, and your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. That's pretty awkwardly worded, I would say. Doesn't Paul know about succinct writing? Why doesn't he just say, and do good? I mean, that's what righteousness is, right? It's goodness. That's not a mistake on Paul's part. This is carefully worded for a reason. Let's look at the NLT's version of this verse. Use your whole body as a tool to do what's right for the glory of God. Oh my God, that is so wrong in so many ways. I don't even know where to start. Let's just think about this for a minute. Use your body as a tool to do what's right. That's the NLT's read. Or the correct reading, the literal reading, based on the Greek words, present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. The top one is really what the Pharisee would teach, right? Get on it, comply with the law, no more excuses, and just do it. The bottom one is actively receiving grace. I'm offering myself to God for life change under the assumption that He's going to give me that as a gift. The top one assumes I can do it. Just get on it. The bottom one assumes I can only depend on God to do it. And we can safely predict that the top one is going to lead to slavery and the bottom one is going to lead to freedom. Why? Because when you take a works perspective, a performance perspective, you get what we get in the next verse in Romans 6. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace, where God gives a free gift. Self cannot change self, okay? I can't just squeeze change out. Even if I got minor change, you could get, like we talked about last week, you can get minor change in the externals, but your sin nature just pops up somewhere else. It's really not changing at the deep level. And that's because it has to be given from outside. We need outside power coming in from God. And so the linkage here is very clear, the word for. Why is sin not going to be? Because you're not under law, but under grace, and the implication is quite clear. If you were under law, sin will be master over you. So it brings up the intriguing question to think through. Why does being under law result in slavery to sin? Well, we're going to have to think about that. This is a good question to ponder this week. What is it about being under law that definitely guarantees? For one thing, it's got my focus, my eyes pointed at the wrong thing. I'm pointing under law, I'm pointing my attention at my deeds and my performance instead of a focus on Christ and who I am in Him. And those two perspectives are not compatible, okay? They're different, and you can do one or you can do the other. But you're not going to be able to do one, both at the same time. And in fact, the dynamics of grace are very profound and deep. We're going to spend some time next week looking at some principles of grace that come from William R. Newell. Great, very insightful list of features. Anyway, well, yes, so you present your body as instruments of righteousness to God. That's really just talking about dependence. That's what that is. I'm not going to go out and try to do this. I'm presenting myself to you so that you can use me like an instrument to do good. And I hope you're doing it. I'm going to trust that you will do so. So we have, okay, dependence instead of performance. Yeah. Very different. So, knowing, we have to know first. Considering, that's reckoning, believing what God says is true, what I know He says. And then presenting myself. So these kind of correspond to the knowing are the facts, right? The considering, that's faith. Facts, faith. And then I have to take action based on that, where I present myself to God in accordance with these things that He says of me. And then that leaves us with one more step to the process, which is that notion of depending. Instead of striking out in self-sufficiency, learning what it means to live a life of depending on Christ. It's not as easy as it sounds. It's actually kind of difficult to get used to this. It's not our natural way at all. And we'll have a lot more to say about that. So, conclusions we can draw. Let's say I start looking at myself the way God looks at me, and I start to present myself to God according to what I am in Christ instead of in what I am in Adam. Well, it's certainly going to revolutionize my relationship with God. I'm not going to be sitting there fretting, counting. And I think the whole doctrine, which is widespread, that the best way to start a time of prayer is to itemize and confess all your sins. That's kind of the opposite, the antithesis of what we're hearing here. I would say, if you're going to come before God, how about rehearsing and itemizing everything He's done for you, that He's put you in Christ, that He's forgiven you, that He's made you a new creature, the old things have passed away. That's where you need to start. And your view of yourself is going to be different. a lot of the negativity, a lot of the self-bashing that goes on is all because I'm seeing myself in my old identity. I'm not seeing myself in Christ. So this is a pretty advanced, that's pretty advanced stuff. If we do that, then God, that releases the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will find then a gradual conformity to the image of God. That which is true of you in your position before God will start to work its way out and become true in your daily life here. And that is the pathway we're given as believers for life change. Now, if you're visiting tonight and you're not a Christian, you can present yourself to God also. It's a little different concept, but it's related. Check out verse 23 in this chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is basically saying you have a problem, and the reason you are separated from God right now, and he cannot accept you because you're guilty of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so God has a gift that he wants to give you. Complete carte blanche forgiveness and acceptance back into intimacy with him. And what your part is to believe, to reach out and accept that. That's called accepting Christ. You basically just tell God, okay, I want to be forgiven, yeah. And I want to be with you. And you can accept Christ. Then all the other things we're talking about will come into play at that point. And we're just going to hold up right there for tonight. Yeah, it's amazing to realize, God, that you have actually adopted us as sons and daughters of you. And that we're going to live with you forever. We believe that we are new creatures. It is true. This is real. We're not imagining this. And we pray that we believe that and that we relate to you that way. And we know that you're going to transform us as we do that. Thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.